to the book of Malachi. Anybody heard of Malachi? Well, that sounds like a pizzeria, doesn't it? Malachi's. Malachi is the right way to pronounce that book. Let's look at Malachi. This is the last of the 12 minor prophets that we've been studying on Wednesday nights, and this is the last book in the Old Testament. God will not speak to His people prophetically for the next 400 years. So this is His last message to His people in the Old Testament period. Father, we ask that You would give us insight tonight as we consider Your Word, acknowledging that it is Your Word. I pray, Lord, that You would bless our time tonight as we study, and we ask that You would open our hearts and our eyes. To good, solid truth, good encouragement. Warn us, Lord, from the bad examples that are recorded in Scripture. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Malachi does contain God's final message to the Old Testament people of Israel. He will not speak again for the next 400 years. This is it. It's a pretty key book when you consider that. And I wish I could tell you that this is a real happy, wonderful, cheery message. But unfortunately, I can't tell you that. Unfortunately, this is another one of those messages brought to the people of God who have failed God. At this point, the Jews are back to their old tricks. They've backslidden. And it's so sad to me because all of this, despite the fact that God has been so good to them and has loved them so much. You know, Malachi wrote this book right around 400 BC. And at this point, the Jews have been back in Jerusalem for over 100 years. Remember, they were in captivity. And God brought them back to their city. And at this point, they have already rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. And so all the feasts and the sacrifices and the ritual and the ceremony has started once again in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And at this point, the walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt. Nehemiah and his group's been there. They have a fully functioning city. They all have houses. They're living in the midst of international peace. Great things God has done for them recently in this time period, just within the last 100 years, and you would think that they would be grateful. You would think that they would be serving the Lord. You would think that they'd be obeying Him and honoring Him and loving Him. But they're not. In the book of Malachi, you find that God's people have actually become apathetic, bitter towards God, harsh with God. And you find them not obeying the Lord like they should. And to me, this is so very, very sad. It's so sad to see people that have been so very, very blessed by the Lord treat the Lord so very, very poorly. But that's what you see. Let's look and see what they were doing, and let's learn from their mistakes tonight. It says in verse 1, chapter 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now look how the whole message starts. the first word and the last word to Israel. I have loved you. And the tense there is, I have loved you in the past, and I love you right now. And I point that out to you. This is the Old Testament. Have you ever heard people say, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and vengeance. The God of the New Testament is a God of love and grace. Well, verse 2 says, I have loved you. God is both a God of love and wrath and mercy and holiness and justice in both the old and the new. And there is without a doubt that God loved Israel. He says, I have loved you, and he had loved Israel. But look at their response. Verse 2, I've loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Look at that heart. Look how bitter they've got. They're questioning God's love. They're doubting God's love. God says, I love you. And they say, oh, if you really love, oh, prove it. Have you really loved us? The Lord responded to that by saying, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now, this is a troubling passage. It says, Esau, Jacob's brother, remember, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now that causes some great trouble. So what is the Lord saying here? Well, remember, Jacob and Esau were twin brothers, right? They were born to Isaac. And if you follow the scriptural story, God chose Jacob, even though he was the younger of the two. God sovereignly chose Jacob. The promised line would go through him. Jacob becomes Israel. And oftentimes when you see the word Jacob in the Bible, it's referring to Israel, the nation that came from him. And God sovereignly chose Israel to be his nation. They did nothing to deserve it. He just simply chose them and to pour his special favor upon them and to use Israel to bless all of the nations. And Israel has blessed all the nations. We get the scriptures from Israel. The Messiah has come from Israel. God sovereignly elected and chose Israel to be his special nation. Now, Esau would become Edom. This country, this kingdom known as Edom. All it's saying here is God didn't choose Edom to be his special people. And so it's not the idea that God hated them, had it in for them, didn't give any of them a chance. It's the idea, simply, God chose Israel. God did not choose Edom. And Edom, by the way, would eventually go on and become a wicked nation and be destroyed. What God is basically saying to them, you asked me to prove my love for you. I've proven my love for you. I've elevated you, Israel, above every other nation on the earth, including your brothers. You're my special people, and I've shown my love to you in that sense over and over and over again, and we've seen that God has done that for Israel. And yet, they have the gall to say, prove it. Prove your love. Show it. Sort of like a rebellious teenager might tell mom and dad, prove that you love me. even though he's been the beneficiary of a lifetime parental care and concern and love and support. But this is where Israel has gotten. This is a bad place to get, to doubt God's love. Brother and sister in Christ, let's not get there either. Jude tells us, commands us, keep yourselves in the love of God. Brother and sister in Christ, we are never to doubt God's love for us. We're never to question His love for us. He loves us and He's proven it. We are the recipients of His love. Now, there might be some things that happen in life that you can't understand and you don't expect and little setbacks here and there. But when that happens, don't automatically say, God doesn't love me anymore. He loves you. His love will never change. Constant and steady. And you know, I think one of Satan's strategies is to get us to doubt God's love. Satan wants you and me as Christians to feel neglected by God. Something might happen in our life that we don't like, and Satan's there to go, God really let you down. He's really, really done a number. Does He really care for you? And listen, when you get to a point as a Christian where you begin to doubt God's love for you, that opens the door for all kinds of stuff. God loves us, no matter what. And God has demonstrated His love. Well, they were at a point where they were questioning that. Now we also see that the priests, the leaders of Israel, and the rest of the people at this point were not honoring the Lord. They were dishonoring Him. They were not giving God reverence that He deserved, the rightful place. Look at verse 6. A son honors his father, this is God speaking to them, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? If I am a master, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. The Old Testament law was very clear. When you brought a sacrifice to the temple to be offered to the Lord, that animal sacrifice was supposed to be perfect. There was to be no blemish. You weren't to give crippled animals to the Lord. You weren't to give blind animals to the Lord. You weren't to even give spotted animals to the Lord. You were to come and give the perfect sacrifice to the Lord. A sacrifice without blemish. The priests at this time are not doing that. They're offering lame sacrifices, meaning crippled, and I would also interject lame sacrifices. Blind sacrifices. In other words, the people of Israel in that day and the priests working with them were bringing stuff to God that they wouldn't miss anyway. You might say they were bringing their garbage to God. And God knew it. God says, you're bringing stuff to me that you wouldn't even bring to the governor in form of taxes. Is that honoring the Lord? Is that giving him first place? God would not accept that. Verse 9, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. That's not acceptable to the Lord. Bringing sacrifices like that. Verse 12, the Lord says, you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hands, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Jesus Christ is a great king, isn't he? He is our king. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. God is our great king, and we should honor him. We should place him at the very highest. In other words, whenever we bring anything to our king, it should be the best. The best of our time, the best of our energy, the best of our resources, the best of what we have. We bring that to Jesus. We bring him excellence. That's how we should be living our lives as Christians. Now, in the Old Testament, at this point, they're not doing that. They're giving the trash to God. Let's say that you were going to meet a great king, literally a great national leader. Say you were going to meet President Obama. What would you say to him? No, don't answer that out loud. But let's say you're going to have a meeting with President Obama, and it's known ahead of time that you're supposed to bring him a gift. How would you go about selecting that gift for the king, for the president? Would you give him items that you couldn't even sell in your garage sale? And yet, how many Christians give to God items they couldn't even sell in their own garage sales? I don't need this anymore. Can't use it. Let's give it to the church. I'll bet they can use it. No. If Jesus Christ is your king, you will honor him with the best. You will give him the best of your gifts, the best of your time, the best of your energy, the best of your love. And you know what? He's worthy of that, isn't he? Is he not worthy of that? He is so worthy of that. Well, they have fallen to that. In chapter 2, God speaks specifically to the spiritual leaders of Israel. Now, the priests, we know, are already guilty of offering blemished sacrifices, but the priests were also not living up to the responsibilities that they had as spiritual leaders. In verse 1, and now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I'll send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I rebuke your descendants and get this, spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away, with it. That sounds gross, doesn't it? I'll spread refuse on your faces and send you away. It's a poetic way of saying we're sending you outside the camp. Priest, you're not doing your job. You're going out with the refuse of the rest of the camp. You're being cast outside. You'll be replaced. Well, what were these priests not living up to? Verse 4 and following tells us what the job description should be for a priest in those days. Notice carefully with me. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. Levi, that's the tribe of the priests. The priests come from Levi. They're the spiritual leaders. They minister at the tabernacle and the temple. Here's what they were supposed to do. Verse 5, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. Injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Verse 7, the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Here's what a priest was supposed to do in the Old Testament, summed up. Number one, fear God and lead the people in fearing God. Number two, the priest of the Old Testament was to have a knowledge of the Word of God and proclaim it faithfully to the people. Number three, the priest was to walk with God. And number four, if anybody had any issues, the priest, the spiritual leader, was to give them counsel, again, from God's Word. This is what the priest of the Old Testament should do on top of offering those sacrifices. Well, the priests in that day weren't doing that. Verse 8 says, but you've departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I've made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. So the priests weren't doing it. They weren't giving the Word of God to people. And the people were perishing. They were not growing to maturity. This is a passage, really, that I could share with the pastors that I'm teaching in a pastor's class. Because I think the same responsibilities are for pastors today. If you're a pastor, if you're a leader in the church, your job is to fear God and lead people in fearing God. Our job as pastors is to know the Word of God and faithfully proclaim the Word of God, counsel from the Word of God, and walk with the Word of God. Now, if a pastor isn't doing that, throw them out. And the congregation in America should demand that of their pastors. To be faithful expositors of God's Word. Now, I think really, I'll just lay out my heart a little bit on a few issues. I really think in America we need to pray for our pastors. We need to pray for the church, the condition of the church. Because here's the deal. Here's the temptation in America, and it's just really in America. There's a great temptation in the American church to make church more palatable for people. To dial it down a tad. To water down the truth. Because, you know, the church has to attract the crowd. And so I think there are many churches, and there are, plain and simple, there are many churches that don't want to offend people, so they won't talk about sin or blood or repentance or God's wrath. They won't speak about that because that offends people. They'll speak all about God's love and grace, which is great. We need to do that. But there's the other part that people need to know as well. And we live in a culture where, quite frankly, many pastors are told, don't even think about giving long Bible studies. Not in today's culture. There's too many ADD people out there. You can't hold people's attention. See, people watch DVDs now and they play video games and everything's fast and they text. And the time span of most people, it's bring it down, dial it down. Instead, wow people. Do dramas. Do media. Entertain. I believe that grieves the Lord. When I read in Scripture, in both Old and New Testament, many passages that support this, when the church gathers, there is to be a concentrated attention and focus on His Word. There is to be a systematic going through His Word. Now, can we do things that are fun and exciting and show videos? Yeah, but that should never become the centerpiece. Amen? And I almost fell out of my chair saying that. It should never become the centerpiece. You know, the Scripture says that in the last days, God's people will not endure sound doctrine. But instead, they'll be surrounding around themselves things that their itching ears want to hear. We need good meals over the Word of God. Amen? Pastors need to be committed to doing that. The priests in those days had forsaken their responsibilities. By God's grace and power, that'll never happen at this fellowship. Well, there's another thing that was going on in their community, and this one is very sad. At this point in Jerusalem, among God's people, the people were profaning the holy institution of marriage. Marriage had become trivialized. Marriage had totally been broken down. Look at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Chapter 2, verse 10. Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, I want you to notice what God thinks of the marriage relationship. This is what God thinks of the marriage relationship. Verse 11. It is the Lord's holy institution which he loves. That's pretty serious, isn't it? And it's called here in the passage a covenant. A serious covenant between a man and a woman, and a serious covenant between a man and a woman and God. That's how God sees the marriage relationship. Now, what was going on in Judah is that many of the young men were marrying pagan women, women from other nations. They were not to do that. Now, a lot of people say the Scripture talks about forbidding interracial marriages. It's not that at all. The Bible forbids interfaith marriages. In the Old and in the New Testament, God's people are required and commanded to marry one another. So, you are commanded as a Christian to marry another Christian. Those of you who are single and are dating, date Christians. Do not even put yourself in a place where you might be tempted. The first characteristic should be, does this person know Jesus Christ and do they walk with Him? Because you have to be equally yoked. And believe me, I've seen it so many times. When you have a non-believer married to a believer, the friction, it can be so bad. You need the husband and the wife to be on the same page within the same faith. So that's one thing that was going on. There was another thing going on concerning marriage, verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. He did not make them, but did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates what? Divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Divorce had become rampant among the Jews at this point. The men were divorcing their wives for any and every reason. And if you take this whole thing into context, here's what was actually happening. The older guys who have been married to the wives for the longest time, the wife of their youth, they were getting older now. And these guys were divorcing their older wives and marrying the young beauties, the new flowers, and pagans at that. The Bible does teach that divorce is permitted in the case of adultery, or in the case where a non-believer would abandon a believing spouse. Permitted, but not commanded. It says here, and it's very clear, the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. Now, why does God hate divorce? Because it breaks apart a family. The marriage is the environment for the best family and the bringing up of godly seed, godly children. And whenever there is a divorce, there's a rip, there's a tear, there's destruction, there's pain, there's heartache. Now, in those days, it had gotten really bad. My brother and sister in Christ, I do worry about the place of marriage in the church today. I believe that it's gotten pretty bad. And it grieves my heart to say that. I know of a lot of, and this hits home to me tonight because I have somebody very special in my life who is going through this rocky marital situation right now. And just to see the pain and the destruction, and all of it over a bunch of selfish stuff. Marriage has been trivialized, even in the church. Listen, Christian, the most important relationship in your life, apart from your relationship with God, is the relationship that you have with your spouse. It's the most important relationship. And do everything possible to keep that marriage relationship healthy. Amen? We need marriage in the church needs to be different than marriage in the world. Wouldn't you agree? We need to stand out. And you know what? Husband and wife, we have got to love Jesus and then love our spouse. And do everything you can to make sure that that marriage relationship would stay healthy. Well, that had gone south. And that is an indicator of a community that is also going south. One more thing that I'll very quickly bring to you tonight. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 8. Actually, look back at verse 7. Another thing that the people of Israel were doing in those days, they were robbing from God. Verse 7, yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Verse 8. Will a man rob God? But you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. In the Old Testament law, the people of God were commanded to give 10% of their earnings to the Lord's work. 10% of what they earned went to the Lord's work. And it was unquestionable. It was a command. And if they didn't do that, God said it was just like robbing him. Because 10% belonged to the Lord. That's not honoring the Lord, by the way. That's not loving the Lord, is it? Robbing from him. Now, I guess the big question for us living in the New Testament age and in the church age is, does the law of the tithe and offering carry over from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Are we commanded in the New Testament to tithe? We are not directly commanded in the New Testament to tithe. But I want you to notice what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. I'm just going to read it to you. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So it would seem that Jesus, at least in the gospel, expected a tithe. We do know from Paul's writings that we are to give regularly, we're to give generously, we're to give in proportion. And this is one of our things that we're supposed to do as Christians, and it's a way to honor the Lord and show your love to him. And I think in a real sense, if we don't do that, we're robbing God. Now you say, come on, how can you rob God? He's got everything. What could he possibly want from us? Does God need to raise more money? Is that why he commanded the tithe? God is not interested in raising money as much as he is in raising his kids. Jesus taught that where your treasure is, there your heart follows. The Bible says that God gives. We should be like him. We should be givers as well. And so that should be an active, regular part of our practice as Christians, to give faithfully to his work. And by the way, it does grow us as Christians. There's no doubt. But what's wrong with raising money for the Lord's work? What if every Christian in America began tithing at their local church? Now, we know the stats. Most Christians do not tithe. Less than 10% of Christians tithe. That's what the stats say. What if every Christian gave 10% of their income to the Lord's work? I think the United States of America would be a different country. Churches would be fully funded, missionaries fully funded, and I'll bet the church would own the hospitals and the soup kitchens and the orphanages. And I would bet the church, they would be the primary organization that's taking care of people. But, you know, today it's Obama. Today it's the government. Now, verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now on this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts, and all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Did you see that promise? This is the only place in Scripture where God says, I dare you. Try me on this. Test me on this, God says. Bring the tithes into the storehouse and see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. You don't outgive God. You see, they were robbing God, but they were also robbing themselves. When you give to the Lord's work, my friend, God blesses you. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to become a multimillionaire. It doesn't mean, okay, I'm going to start tithing, and Bill Gates, look out, coming after you. But it does mean that if you are generous, listen, if you're generous, God will be generous with you. God can trust you with finances. You hold money with an open hand. When you hold money with an open hand, money goes out, but a lot of money can also go in. When it's clenched, nothing goes out and nothing comes in. Somebody said, money is like manure. If you stack it all up together, it stinks. But if you spread it around, it makes things grow. That's how the Lord wants us to use finances, and it's a test. So all these things are going on in Israel just 100 years after they've been back in the land. God has done all these good things for them, yet they're questioning God's love. They're giving him junk. They're robbing him. The marriages are falling apart. The priests are not doing their job. It's a sad message, isn't it? It really is. It's a sad book. But I don't want to finish on a sad note. Every one of the minor prophets has also their rays of sunshine in it. And there's also some great stuff in Micah. For instance, look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. There were a lot of people doing the wrong things in those days, among the priests and among the laity and everybody in Israel. But there was a group there that was a true faithful remnant of the Lord. And God said of them, "Those are my jewels. Those are my jewels. Those are my precious people." You see a lot of failure in humanity. You see a lot of failure everywhere. But God always has His remnant. There's always a remnant of faithful. By God's grace, we'll be a members of that remnant as well. And then there's a couple promises that are made here in Malachi, a couple of prophecies. And again, these are wonderful prophecies that all of us as Christians should be familiar with. In Malachi, God promises to send three different messengers to Israel in the future. Chapter 3, verse 1, we see two messengers. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, what is that predicting? That is predicting two messengers that will be sent to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the temple. The first messenger will be a forerunner to the second messenger. The first messenger will prepare the way for the second messenger. And the messenger is said to be the Lord himself. So, when was that fulfilled? Jesus Christ, his first coming. This is fulfilled in John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist was the forerunner to Christ. John the Baptist prepared the way. And then Jesus suddenly came to the temple. Now look at verse 2. "Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" Speaking of the day of the Lord coming. "He is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So when the Lord comes, there's going to be a great time of judgment. There's going to be a great time of refinement. And remember that in the Old Testament prophecy, the prophets saw the coming of Jesus Christ, but they didn't realize that there would be two separate comings. And lots of times in Old Testament prophecy, you see both comings overlapped. And that's what you see happening here. When Jesus came, he came to the temple and he purged the temple. And the forerunner, John the Baptist, came. But much of this needs to still be fulfilled, and I believe it will be fulfilled at the second coming. Very quickly, look over at chapter 4. 4, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that I will leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise." That's another allusion, prediction of Jesus Christ coming the second time. "With healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet." Then in verse 4, we see this third messenger. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So, God has promised that he's sending Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, when does Elijah come? How does Elijah come? Now, there are many people that think that John the Baptist fulfills this prophecy. Does John the Baptist fulfill the prophecy of Elijah coming? It's interesting, you sort of track through when Zacharias is in the temple and the angel says, "You're going to have a son, name your son John. He's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah." Later on, when John the Baptist comes on the scene and grows up, somebody asks him, "Hey, are you Elijah?" And John the Baptist says, "Nope, I'm not." And then somebody comes to Jesus and says, "Is John the Baptist Elijah?" And Jesus says, "Well, he could be if you received it." And then when Jesus is transfigured on that mount, who stands up with him on that mount? Elijah and Moses. John the Baptist has already been dead. Again, the disciples ask Jesus, "Why do the rabbis say Elijah must come before the coming of the Lord? And has Elijah come?" And Jesus says, "No, Elijah will come." And so how do you put all of that together? John the Baptist partially fulfilled these predictions. And he could have fulfilled them completely had Christ been accepted. But they didn't accept Jesus at his first coming, did they? Did they accept John? No, he was beheaded. So this is still going to be fulfilled later. Folks, I believe Elijah is coming back and he will usher in basically the second coming of Christ. And when's that going to take place? There's a wonderful chapter, Revelation chapter 11, which speaks of these two witnesses that come on the scene at the end of time. Radical dudes. Being able to do all kinds of miracles, standing in the temple area. And I believe those two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah. And you know, the way things are going, wouldn't it be neat to consider that perhaps Elijah is alive on the earth today? Seems the way things are winding down. But you have these bright spots in this book. And you know what the bright spot is? Jesus is coming. The Messiah is coming. And you see a pattern in Malachi that you see repeated all through the Old Testament. In the Old Testament and in the book of Malachi, you see the failure of man. Time and time and time and time again, man fails. The rays of light in the scripture point to who? Jesus, the Messiah. He is our only hope. And that's what the scripture teaches. Man fails. The hope of the world is in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, look for the Messiah. He'll take care of things. Living in the church age, we can look back to when he came first time, and we know he's provided salvation for us. And now we can look forward to when he's going to come the second time and take care of everything. He's our hope, isn't he? He's the hope of the world. All of the scripture points to him. For those of us who know that tonight, do we treat him like the king? for those of us that know Jesus and that He's the hope of the world? Are we loving Him? Are we honoring Him? Are we elevating Him? Are we seeking to see His name exalted? We should, after all He's done for us. Amen? Let's bow our heads. We'll close our eyes. Wrap up tonight. Let's guard ourselves from falling in that same rut that we see the chosen people of the Old Testament falling into time and time and time again. Let's not be those that would say, "Oh yeah, God, You really love us. Prove it." He has proven it. Perhaps there are some here tonight going through hard times and you're thinking, "God's forgotten about me. He doesn't love me anymore." He loves you. Perhaps we've walked with Christ for many years, but we forget that He is the King and He needs to always take His rightful place in our life. Seated on the thrones of our lives. And that if we do anything for Him, we're giving Him our best. We're going to honor Him. Perhaps there's some Christians here tonight and the marriage relationship's really rocky right now. God can heal your marriage. God wants to heal your marriage. He loves marriage. Some of you are hurting. Some of you are working really hard at it. Father, I just pray Your richest blessing upon Your people. Lord, open our eyes every day to how good You treat us. May we all wake up every morning, first thought crossing our minds, how blessed we are to know You. And how much You are worth. Equip us, Lord. Fire us up. Light a spark. Serve You and honor You as we should. Let's all stand. Let's sing this last song together to King Jesus.
If we could see how much You're worth, Your power, Your might, Your endless love, and surely we'll be right back.
Jesus. Amen. Amen. Good evening.